Full of Mark chapter 15, which can be found on page 1085. In the weeks that I've been preaching recently, in the evening service, I have been taking the congregation here through what became known as the solas of the Reformation. That's a Latin word that means alone. And in order to help solidify the teachings that were emerging from the Reformation and show the centrality of the gospel, the Reformers began to refer to certain doctrines as the solas. Scripture alone, for instance, sola scriptura, or sola fide, faith alone. And we've looked at three of these. And tonight we're going to be looking at the teaching known as solus Christus, or Christ alone. Christ alone. Now, in order to preach on Christ alone, I wanted to go to one of the Gospels. But with Pastor Smith preaching toward the end of Matthew and Pastor Martin teaching at the beginning of John, it's been kind of hard to find a place that's not either something they've just done or are doing or getting ready to do. But I wanted to treat this particular passage tonight, because as you'll see in just a moment, it was on the heart of Luther, Martin Luther. It was significant in his life. And I think Dean just spoke about these words a couple of weeks ago. And if you heard that message, I trust that when I speak on tonight, we'll only complement that and just press it further, these truths further upon your heart. I'm going to read verses 33 through 39, but our focus will be the words of verse 34. Hear the word of God. This is our Lord's suffering at Calvary. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are here this evening because we believe that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God. And so, Father, we desire in these moments together to think more carefully about your Son, all that he has done on our behalf, and how he would have us respond to it. Hear our prayers, grant your Spirit to us. Father, we pray as we hear and heed your word. For I ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Friedrich Krumacher, a German pastor, recounts in a work that he did what happened to Luther when he spent significant time on these words in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Krumacher said that Luther plunged himself in deep meditation on these words to try to understand this puzzling part of our Savior's sufferings. He said of Luther that he spent the better part of a day just sitting in a chair, deep in thought, not moving, without eating. And finally, as he rose from his chair, Luther just cried out, "God forsaken of God, Who can understand it? And indeed, that's the case. God forsaken of God. Who can understand it? We might be able to comprehend, because Judas, his friend, betrayed him, Jesus saying at one point in his life, my friend, why have you forsaken me? And we can understand that. But God the Father forsaking God the Son is an incredible mystery. Is this a story of divine betrayal, of heavenly abandonment? How could God forsake His Son? Friends, this gives solus Christus, Christ alone, a whole different sense, doesn't it? When Christ was at Calvary, it was Christ alone. There, all alone, for your and my salvation. And so as we hear this cry of Christ on the cross, it should awaken us. This cry of Christ on the cross should stir us. The gospel is not being proclaimed if Christ alone is not being declared, is not being believed. Luther warned those that were considering the gospel and talking about the things of God in his day and age, that all of God's people need to be what he called theologians of the cross. Theologians of the cross. If we ever stray from seeing the cross as central to our salvation, as Christ alone himself being sufficient for our salvation, if we ever depart from that, we're in great trouble, Luther warned. He said, this is clear. The one who doesn't know Christ does not know God hiding himself in suffering. And he warned that if Christ alone is not our great hope, if our hearts are not set on that and satisfied in that alone, then what will happen to us is that we will begin to prefer our own works before God rather than the sufferings of Christ. And we will begin to rely on our own personal glory rather than resting on the sufferings of our Savior. And he said it can never be among God's people. For if it pleased God, as the Scriptures say, to crush His Son, as we've just read, and if what Christ offered to His Father was satisfactory to Him for your and my salvation, then we must learn to be satisfied in the cross. That's what solus Christus means. And so tonight, let's think about renewing our own satisfaction in what has satisfied God. Renew your satisfaction in what satisfied God. And to help us with this, let's just meditate deeply in these three ways. First, hear Christ. Hear the inexplicable cry of an anguished heart. The inexplicable cry of an anguished heart. We've just sung Psalm 22. And if you're familiar at all with this story, this part of Christ's story, you know that these words that he's speaking on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, come right from the psalm. They're the first words of the psalm, which go on to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. So as Christ reflects these words in his prayer upon the cross, there's a few things to notice. First, it is a cry of faith. We can acknowledge that. He personalizes and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it reminds us of the relationship that the Father and the Son, as we read the Scriptures, had with one another. That the Father and Son and Spirit are the eternal God, and they have dwelt in perfect unity forever and ever before the foundation of the world. And we see in the Scriptures, particularly in the Gospels, the love that God the Father had for His Son. He sent Him into this world. He gave Him parents who raised Him in His fear. As He grew up and went into His public ministry, a couple of times God opens up heaven and just declares His love for His Son. "Behold, this is My beloved Son," He said, "in whom I am well pleased." He had anointed His Son through His Spirit to be a king, to be a priest for His people. And Christ, in His gracious ministry of mercy and love for people, and in the sermons and the teachings that He gave, just expresses all the time this knowledge that He had that His Father loved Him and how He loved the Father. We know that. Even as a boy, we know that He had to be in His Father's house, as He said when He was found in the temple at Jerusalem. He had to be about the business, the work, He said, of His Father. And He said His life work, His commitment of heart, was to do the will of His Father. And that's why He is where He is right now, is because His love for the Father took Him to the cross, Calvary. And in every prayer that Jesus prayed is recorded in the Scriptures. Every time He prays, He addresses God as His Father, except this one. And every time He praises the Father and acknowledges and makes statements about the Father's goodness and calls upon the Father to give good gifts to the people to whom He was sent to minister. But the only time He asks a question is really here. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And of all the cries that Jesus made, certainly this one would have moved the heart of His Father and stopped what was going on, but it did not. I have a friend who a while ago was driving his car, and a fawn, a baby deer, ran into his path, and before he could fully stop the car, he hit that fawn. He got out of the car to see how the fawn was doing, and it was struggling there on the side of the road. And he thought, this little deer's life is over. And so, desiring to be compassionate, it might not sound compassionate, but that was his desire. He was a hunter, and he thought, I'm just going to put this poor thing out of its misery. And he went back to his car. He had a hunting knife, and he came with his hunting knife up to this fawn, and he was going to put it to death. But right as he put up the knife to the fawn's neck, it let out this pitiful bleating noise, and it halted his hand. And a few moments later, the fawn kept recovering, and he realized it was just stunned. And it ended up getting up and running off. A happy ending to that story, to the relief of some, I can tell here. When we hear a cry, it moves us. When we hear our children cry, we run to their aid. We want to know how we might help them or deliver them or rescue them. How much more so? The Heavenly Father has been demonstrated again and again in His Word that when His people cry, they hear. Matter of fact, in the psalm, the psalmist remembers in this psalm, that when people of old cried, You would listen to them. You would answer them, Father. But not here. Not this time. There's a mystery in this. Something more we need to meditate on as God's people And let's think secondly of the intimate thoughts of an awful experience. These words in verse 34 are revealing to us the thoughts of Christ at this awful moment in His existence. And I want us just to think with Jesus for a few more moments of how He was thinking when He was on the cross. We have to focus here for a moment. And to help us to focus, I want to share with you an experience and then the means that God has given to us to help us to think like His Son was thinking at this moment in His life. This past Friday, I stopped by Mercy Hospital in Pittsburgh. I went to the bedside of my elderly neighbor, Joan, who was struggling for her life. A series of bad medical issues had arisen in her life. She'd been in ICU in a coma for several days. They were trying to take her out of this coma. But when I was there during that time ministering to her, it was clear that she was not really aware of my presence. And yesterday, as I went over to her husband's house, our dear friend Gail, I found out during the night, Joan had passed away into glory. And it reminded me of other times in my pastoral ministry where I've been near death. One night a family asked me to be with them in the hospital room as it was clear that their beloved father and grandfather, his life was going to be gone probably before the end of the night. And we sat there through that night, watching this man who, they told me, whose life had been filled with much joy. He was a man who sang and played instruments and filled their lives with much laughter, was now finding it difficult to even draw breath. And as those breaths became more shallow and further apart, and death was so imminent, I can't really describe it, but a glory came into that room. As this couple, in tears and in sweet words, sought to comfort their father as he passed from this life into eternity. And to be honest, at that moment, even though I had been invited, I almost felt like I didn't belong there. It was so intimate, that glory that comes in sharing as believers even great painful experiences. That's the experience I want you to think upon now as we think about the means that God has given to us to help us to understand more now Christ. This glory of a shared experience. Because if you knew that Jesus had written down what He was actually thinking at moments in His ministry, His inner thought life, and they were there in a diary for you, and you knew that you were privileged as His people to read that diary, wouldn't you want to read the thoughts of your Savior, what He was thinking at the very moment of His greatest suffering? And the incredible thing is that we have that diary. We have those thoughts. They're in this psalm that He was thinking about when He was there on Calvary's cross. He tells us more of what He was thinking during this time. He tells us what his sufferings felt like. He says, I'm groaning in anguish because my Father is not listening to me. Again, I think of the old, when other saints have cried and prayed, God answered them, but he's not praying to me, or not answering my prayers. In verse 6 of Psalm 22, he says, I'm like a worm. I'm not even like a man. As he felt sins of you and me crushing and crushing him down. He says, I feel poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. And the weight of God's judgment upon me, it's like my heart is melting like wax within me. Piercing my hands and my feet. And we know the psalmist David didn't have that experience. This is the Spirit of Christ speaking through him. He says of the people, they're rejecting me. They're mocking me. They're wagging their heads at me and taunting me. They're like bulls and lions and dogs surrounding me. They don't care about me. They're gambling for my clothes right in front of my face and before my feet. And I'm naked. They can see my bones as I am naked before them. Who are we that we should know the mind of Jesus at this moment when his mind and soul are having put upon him your awful thoughts, every one of them, your deeds, your words, your sin on Christ. And yet, he allows us to have those intimate thoughts during this awful experience. They're ours to read, to ponder, to reflect upon. And they lead us, I believe, to an important call, to an appropriate response in light of them. In that same psalm, the Lord says he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. You see, when you're afflicted, and when you cry now, God will hear you. Because when Christ cried, and when he was afflicted, God punished him. God left him alone. Solus Christus. And the response we should give is that we should be humbled at what God has allowed us to see. We should be like the centurion at the cross who behold this incredible event and cry out, truly, truly, Jesus is the Son of God. And I know it. I believe it with all my heart. And we should express profound appreciation over what God has done for us. As one has put it, in our sins we lost it all. But in Christ, He did it all for us. And through faith in Him, then we receive it all. All that He has done, we receive it back. The life that we lost in our sin, because He died. And as we're going to sing in a minute, from the end of the psalm, He has been raised and is to be remembered for what He has done. We have received it all. And how profound our appreciation should be over what God has done for us. And it should be such a profound appreciation then that what that means for us as Christians is that we should never tire of believing and thinking and proclaiming Christ alone. Solus Christus. Amen? Amen. Christ crucified is our salvation. We never outgrow the cross. We never can think that we're too wise anymore for the cross. We can never believe that our sins don't need the cross anymore. And friend, I'm here to tell you that if you have faith in Him, and one day you die and you go to heaven, your eternal life will be giving thanks before the throne of the Lamb that He was willing to die alone for your sins. We'll never tire of telling Him that. But sometimes this world can press so very hard upon us. And it did for Luther. History tells us that Martin Luther and his wife, Katie, had 6 children. Of those children, he had 2 daughters. His first daughter died in infancy. But his second daughter, Magdalena, was born healthy and lived through much of her childhood. But when she entered her preteen years, she became ill. And by her 13th year, she was bedridden. And Luther loved this girl and spent many an hour by her bedside seeking to comfort her and care for her. But to no avail, for she passed away. In faith, in Christ, she passed away. And he wrote to a friend. He said, "I believe the report has reached you that my dearest daughter, Magdalena, has been reborn into Christ's eternal kingdom. I and my wife should joyfully give thanks for such a felicitous departure. Yet the force of our natural love is so great that we are unable to do this without crying and grieving in our hearts, or even without experiencing death ourselves." And he, in this letter, even says that Christ's death is not able at times to comfort me. He's being honest as a bereaving father. But ultimately, Luther was able to get to the place where Christ's death did comfort him once again. Because on Lena's tombstone, he had these words placed: "Here do I, Lena, little Luther's daughter, rest. Sleep in my little bed with all the blessed. And sin and trespasses was I born, forever would I be forlorn, but yet I live, and all is good. Christ did save me with His blood. If everything else is taken away, may that be our statement. Christ did save me with His blood. Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to you once again in prayer, we confess that if we're honest, it's easy for us to take the great treasure of the gospel, not handle it like we ought, and not believe in it faithfully as we should, and not marvel every day of our lives over what you have done on our behalf. Forgive us of that, Father, and bless us as we think again of what Christ has done for us. And Father, open our mouths and our lips that we may tell many others that your Son's blood alone saves. Hear us, Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen.